Good morning. What a great day to gather and worship Jesus Christ. I was listening to a statistician this week who studies religious trends in America and kind of the Christian church and so forth, and he made the comment that you can see a clear pattern if you study the last 50 years, that whenever the economy in the United States is doing great, the attendance at evangelical churches goes down. And whenever the economy in the United States is doing poorly, the attendance at evangelical churches goes up. And it's interesting because evangelicals are the Bible people. They're the people who believe the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to worship together. We need to grow in our faith. We need to share our faith that Jesus Christ is present and active today. But if the economy is really good, we don't need him as much. If the economy is really bad, then maybe we ought to kind of check God out again. And so the question that the guy asked us was this: should we be praying for an economic recovery or should we be praying for revival? You're saying, oh no. You guys pray, you're going to start praying that I don't get my job back or whatever. No, I'm not saying that. But I just think about it. Isn't it interesting that in the face of affluence, we've got money to travel and to have fun and go do what we want to do, and then when the affluence dries up, then we get back to spending time with family, spending time growing in our faith, spending time with the things that, at the end of the day, we all believe are most important. And so, I don't know, pray for revival, pray for an economic recovery. That's not really the question I want to ask and answer this morning from the Word of God, but let me just give you something else to think about. We'll come back to, you might want to write the number 483 on your outline, 483, so you can be thinking through the whole message, what in the world is 483? Is it possible that this passage we're going to look at today is going to tell us exactly when Jesus' crucifixion was going to take place? Okay, so just log that in the back of your mind while I move on to another question. This is a very sophisticated audience. So I can, kind of be stream of consciousness and you guys, you'll follow me, right? Okay, here's my real question. You ready for it? When somebody else does something wrong, should you ever have to suffer for it? Should you ever feel pain because somebody else messed up? Is that fair? Do you ever get mad at God when you've been completely innocent in the situation, but somebody else does something wrong and you bear the consequences for that? And I think a lot of times we think that, right? And don't recognize that the reality is that when God created us as part of the community of man, part of the family of humanity, the very nature of creating relationships implies that if one person acts, there's going to be some kind of impact on the other people that are in that community, right? So if someone acts for good, if you have the capability of doing things that would bless other people, you also have the capability of doing stuff that would actually hurt other people. And since humanity is really modeled on the Trinity, where we see the Father, Son, and Spirit together in harmony, we would say, if one of the members of the Trinity did something bad, how would that affect the Trinity? Well, you'd say that the Trinity would have to cease to be God because they would no longer be holy. The Trinity would no longer be holy. In the same way that when God created Eve, he said, Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. Absolutely. I mean, can I get an amen, gentlemen? It's not good for man to be alone. We need some help. In fact, the word in the Hebrew is helper. I'm going to make a helper because men really need some help. So I'm going to make a helper. But when he put Adam and Eve together and then they started having children, the actual act of one individual could have ramifications for everybody else, impact everybody else. And the same is true in our world today. Oftentimes we feel like we live in isolation, but we don't. What we choose to do matters to other people. Give a couple examples. I say to my son, hey, son, you know that test that you didn't do real well on? Why don't you bring it home? We'll go over it together. We'll study it. And then when it comes time for the final, this accumulation of tests, we'll get to the final, we'll have a study packet ready made. And you know what he says? He says, Dad, I can't bring the test home. Can't take the test out of school. Why can't you take the test out of school? You've already taken it. The material's over with. You're done with it. Why can't you bring it home? Well, you know why? They don't let us take the test out of school because kids put these online. So next year's class or next semester's class can actually get the test in advance and cheat. So in other words, the cheaters make it harder for everybody to be able to actually study and master the material. They've got to do other things to avoid the cheating. Cheaters hurt the education process for everybody that's trying to do it right. Let me give you another example. Bankers. Not all bankers. Certainly no bankers in this room, but hey, let's face it. What's the economic crisis that we're in spurned out of? It was born out of a group of people, some government, some banking, some Wall Street, but a group of people who decided that they wanted to make money available to people who couldn't afford it. And so they came up with plans to make money look attractive and easy for people. People bought into that. They speculated on it. They got the property values going up so rapidly that nobody could sustain it. In the midst of all that, they were bundling up all of these loans into these packages and selling them for more than what they were really worth, actually. And that caused this economic meltdown, which means because a group of people did something they shouldn't have done, your 401k is now worth 40% less than what it was before. People's behavior affects others. Some of you guys are unemployed today because of the decisions of what other people did. And then we gave a bunch of those people bailout money, and they turned around and paid it back to themselves in $1 million bonuses, and we scratch our head and go, how dare they do that? Like, we're surprised. Why would we be surprised? They did it in the first place to get us into this trouble. If we give them more money, what are they going to do with it? Oh, man, now I'm into economics. Let me get out of that. Anyway, the bottom line is that, you know, we're kind of dumb. But beyond that, the bottom line is oftentimes we don't want to acknowledge the fact that other people's behavior can have a really negative impact on us, which also means that my behavior can have a really negative impact, not only on me, but on other people as well. Dads, your behavior can have a huge impact on the people that are being raised in your family. Can have a huge impact. Moms, your behavior can shape the tone of the people that are living in your world. You work for a company? You think your behavior only affects you? It affects the people in your world. Pastors and elders, your behavior has an impact on the church. See, what we do has an impact on other people. And Daniel finds himself living in a world that has been shaped by the behavior of others. He lost his family. He lost his land. He lost his home. He lost everything precious to him. He was dragged away into captivity where he had to make his own way with the help of a few friends and God because of the behavior of other people. Now, when he faces that behavior in this passage, you're going to see a godly response to when other people sin. And you get swept away in the judgment. Okay, so Daniel chapter 9, let's dive into this. This is a fantastic passage. It's one of the, can I say it again? I've said this every week. It's one of the most phenomenal passages in all of Scripture. I keep saying that, but this is a phenomenal passage. Because in this passage, as we look at Daniel, he's going to see prophecy being fulfilled in his day, but then God is going to reveal prophecy that will be fulfilled into the future, including a prediction of when the Messiah would die. Okay? So let's start in. First of all, first point we're going to look at, the first prophecy is that God restores the nation after the promised 70-year captivity. God promised that he was going to restore the nation of Israel after 70 years of captivity, and he's going to do that. And we see the fulfillment coming in this passage. In Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from Scripture, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Okay, historical setting. The Babylonian Empire is over. Last week in chapter 8, it was coming to an end. And that prophecy or that dream took place 12 years earlier, and here we see the fulfillment. So Darius or Cyrus, who's Median by descent, who's coming to the throne, he's taken over. The Persian Empire and the Median Empire is taken over now, and the Babylonians are gone. So 12 years have passed, and they're gone in fulfillment of prophecy. The time of this is 538 B.C., the first year of Darius' reign over Babylon, 538 B.C. Daniel is sitting there. Now, Daniel came into captivity in 605. So from 605 to 538, we have roughly 67 years, okay? 67 years. Daniel is a very old man. So he's up in his upper 80s now. He's a very old man. And Daniel is seeing the words of this prophecy that came from Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah prophesied before the captivity. So before the exiles were carried away into Babylon, Jeremiah prophesied, and he prophesied that the stay in Babylon would be 70 years. We're now at year 67, okay? Would be 70 years. And it says that I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So Daniel, the prophet, is reading Jeremiah the prophet. And where is he reading? Well, turn back to Jeremiah, which you just have to skip two books back, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we see this prophecy that Daniel is reading. In fact, it's actually a letter that was written by Jeremiah and sent to the exiles. So when Daniel was just a kid, when he first got carried into captivity, 67 years earlier, this letter had been sent by Jeremiah to the exiles. Look at what it says, verse 29, chapter 29, verse 1 of Jeremiah. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then here's the letter starting in verse 4. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So what's he saying? He's saying, you guys just got carried into captivity in Babylon. Rather than getting carried into captivity in Babylon and shutting down your life, you need to build your homes. You need to build your businesses. You need to raise your families. You need to have sons and daughters and son-in-laws and daughter-in-laws and grow this family up. You need to do this because the place where I placed you, I want you to make an impact in that place. If you prosper, the city prospers, and if the city prospers, you prosper. So for all of those who are telling people that what you need to do is get away from the city, get away from pagans. We need to build a compound someplace out on the back 40, and all the Christians need to gather there and get away. That's exactly the opposite of what God was telling his people to do. Say, move into town. Build your house there. Get to know people. Start a business there. Get involved in the community. Pray for the community. Make an impact in the community. Until I come back to get you. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So what's he saying? 70 years, I'm going to come get you. How many prophecies have we seen fulfilled in just this one book of Daniel? How in the world could Jeremiah tell them it was only going to be 70 years? And Daniel's living in the 67th year reading this. And what we're going to find out is that Darius is going to give the decree within the next 12 months to allow the exiles to begin to return. And they're going to start returning. So at the end of the 70 years, this prophecy will have been fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? Here's another exact fulfillment. How in the world could Jeremiah have ever predicted that the kingdom of Babylon would last roughly 70 years and it would come to an end here when the nation is restored? I don't know. So he says, I got plans for you. Verse 12, he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So Daniel is reading this. And what does Daniel do? Daniel says, you know what? God's going to bring us back in 70 years, but he's going to bring us back when we begin to seek him, when we begin to pray, when we begin to repent. And so Daniel takes this prophecy, and he doesn't simply say, oh man, that's really cool stuff. What Daniel says is that I'm living in the history of God's plan, and Daniel falls on his face before God, and he begins to fulfill the prophecy himself by being the one who, as a representative of the nation, repents on behalf of the nation. Look at his response. Back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, it says, so I turned to the Lord, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Now, this is not a little prayer that you put on your index card so you can remember to pray for it when you're driving down 183 going into work in the morning. This is one of those that you take time out of your schedule. And he started praying and petitioning. It says that he also began to fast. He put on sackcloth, which was customary in those days to get as uncomfortable as you possibly can. Because that's a sign to God that you're really serious about this. He put ash on his head, which was symbolic of the fact that he was like dust before God. He was humble and he began to pray and he began to ask God to fulfill the promise of 70 years. As Daniel begins to pray, his prayer really in a lot of ways is kind of a model prayer. And we're going to move through it rather quickly, but I kind of want you to see the prophet's prayer. Really, there are three aspects to this prayer, and the three aspects, I put a little acrostic there, three words, A-C-A. Let me give you what these are. He starts out with adoration, so we adore, then we confess, and then we ask. He starts out with a recognition of who God is, he adores God, then he confesses his sin, and then he comes back and he asks God for something, which is really in many ways a model prayer for how we pray when we're praying petitioning prayers for confession. Notice the adore. Starting in verse 4, he said, I prayed to the Lord of my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God. You know what the word awesome means? It comes from the root to fear. In other words, he's saying, you're the one who inspires fear in people. Having seen the greatness of God and the judgment of God and the blessing of God and the fulfillment of God in time and space and in Daniel's prayer, he says, man, I tremble in your presence. It's not, oh, that was so awesome. Like, you know, Amy's ice cream is so awesome. It causes me to fear, tremble. Or, man, that was so awesome. Like that music was you know, so beautiful. No, it's so awesome, like I'm overwhelmed when I think of how great you are. So he begins that way, and he says, this is the God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Now, the basis of his adoration is on two things. The first one is that he is the God who makes covenants. God makes promises to his people. He promised Abraham that his race would endure. He promised Abraham that his race would be a blessing. He promised David in the Davidic covenant that David would have an heir that would sit on the throne of his kingdom forever and ever and ever, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God made promises to his people. And so on the basis of God's promises, not on the basis of the nation's goodness, but on the basis of God's promises, he appeals to him. Secondly, he appeals to him on the basis of his love. This word love in Hebrew refers to the kind of love where you follow through to bring good to people even when they don't deserve it. Even when they don't deserve it. And he's saying, you're the kind of God who makes promises and then you keep promises. And on the basis of that, I need to tell you, with a God like that, when we look at our behavior, we have lived shameful lives in your presence. He moves into the confession part, starting in verse 5. He says, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He essentially says that we've done six things wrong. The first thing he says is that we have sinned. To sin means to miss the mark. It's an old archery term where when you shoot, if you don't hit the bullseye, the distance that you err or sin is the distance that you've been off. And when it comes to the holiness that God asks his people to live out, they missed the mark. They haven't hit it. They haven't hit it. Second thing this passage says is not only have we sinned, but we've done wrong. The word done wrong comes from the word which means to twist off or to turn. It's a word that means to pervert. In other words, we take things that are good and we twist them in such a way that they work for our advantage, but they're not really what you intended. Jesus criticized the religious leaders for that. When it came to the Old Testament command to honor your father and mother, they would say, well, you know, my father and mother, I could support them financially, but really I've already pledged all my money to the temple. Now, I haven't given it to the temple yet, but it's reserved for the temple, so my parents can't have it. So they're starving. And I'm saying, well, I'm honoring my father and mother really by being a godly person. No, you're being a jerk, and you're twisting. You're twisting God's law to make it fit what you want it to do. Young people, you never twist what your mom and dad have asked you to do, do you? I never kind of twist it a little bit. You know, well, technically they told me that I really needed to work on my schoolwork, but, you know, as long as I got the book open, you know, as long as it's on the bed in the room, you know, just kind of twist it a little bit, okay? Kind of twist it. Your parents know what I'm talking about because they did that too. We have been wicked. The word wicked means to commit outright evil against God or other people. Like, we've just done things that we shouldn't have done, things that hurt. We have rebelled. The word rebelled implies the idea that I know what's right. I know what's right, but I just willfully say I'm going to do the opposite. And then the next phrase he uses is turns away. It's that image that when you stand face to face, looking into the eyes of someone who loves you, but you're done with them, and you just turn and walk away. It's the nation of Israel looked into the face of the God who created them, brought them together, gave them the blessing of the land, gave them all of these promises, gave them their prosperity, and they looked him in the eye, and they just turned and walked away. And the final thing he says there is, you sent prophets to us. You sent people there to warn us, and we did not listen to them. So we ignored the wise counsel that was sent to you. And on the basis of that, the nation is plunged into judgment. He goes on to say in verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, both far and near. In all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And then he says, therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 15 and following, God promised the nation that if they did not obey him, that at some point in time, they would be carried away into captivity. And Daniel is acknowledging that God already warned them, and they went ahead, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, they didn't do the right thing. And so this judgment is a response of God to what they had done wrong. Verse 12, you have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. That's his confession. Now he begins to move into a petition. He says, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have come upon Jerusalem and your people, an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our Lord, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. Look, O Lord, with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. I don't know about you, but this is an incredibly powerful and comforting prayer to me. Because here's what you don't hear from Daniel. What you don't hear from Daniel is our people have learned their lesson. Like, look around. I mean, we've been under this captivity, we've been under this discipline, and everywhere you look, all of your people, all of the Israelites, are all doing the right thing. We're righteous now. We got our act together. We're doing it all the right way. That's not what he says, is it? He says, not only did we sin in the past to bring this judgment on us, but if you look at us, we still are people whose lives are littered with sin. And when he appeals to God to act, he doesn't appeal on the basis of his righteousness. He appeals to God on the basis of God's great mercy. And what that says to me, and what that says to you, is that if you are sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I've got this stuff in my past, I've got this sin in my past, and it's pretty ugly. And I haven't quite made amends for it. I haven't worked it all out. I haven't stopped doing it. I'm not completely clean yet. My hands are still pretty dirty. And so until I get that all taken care of, then I really can't approach God. My fear for you is you'll never get there. And the other thing you'll never experience is God's great mercy. You see, God is the kind of God who will come into the heart of a broken individual who's down before God saying, God, I know I failed. I know what I did was wrong. I know where I've been. I know what I'm doing, and I need help. I'm not appealing to you on the basis of my righteousness. I'm appealing to you on the basis of my need, and you are a God who's merciful. Let me appeal to you today, do not go through another week of your life planning to get the past fixed, planning to get it straightened out, planning to start over again on Monday morning like you've tried to start over 1,000 Mondays before. I appeal to you to fall on your knees before God and just ask for his mercy, because God is a God who intervenes and deals with the human heart and changes us from the inside out. And by the way, if you haven't been able to work it out after 1,000 Mondays, what makes this week any different? We need help, don't we, people? We need supernatural intervention. Trust and believe in the mercy of God and fall on your face before him and just say, God, help me. I'm so sorry. Help me. Forgive me. Heal me. Now, Daniel's not just praying this for himself. He's praying this for a whole nation. God is so pleased with this kind of prayer. God is so pleased with this kind of prayer. Dads, are you praying for your family? Recognizing that you're not perfect And a lot of what you're doing is bleeding over. It's being picked up. You need to pray for your families. Moms, are you praying for your families? Are you praying for your workplace? Are you praying for your social network? Are you before God saying, God, have mercy on the people that I'm rubbing shoulders with? We need help. We need you. In response to that, God does something for Daniel that just seems like almost unprecedented. Of course, a lot of things he did for Daniel were unprecedented. But what God does is God not only shows Daniel that the 70 years are going to be fulfilled, but then God says, I'm not going to just give you a picture of the 70. He says, I'm going to give you a picture of the rest of the history of the Jews to show you how merciful I am, because in the end, I'm going to make all of this work out, keep all of my promises to them, fulfill everything I've said to them, and I'm going to give you the time frame in which I'm going to do that. Let's look at it. Next principle here, or the next big movement in the passage, is that God will restore the nation after the promised 77s. What's that all about? Well, let's look. He says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people, Israel, and making my request to God, for my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, so he's still praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Okay, we know Gabriel. Gabriel's the same angel that appeared to Zechariah, same angel that appeared to Mary. He's the divine messenger. He appears in the form of a man here. So Daniel says, he's the guy I was talking to in my earlier vision when I was standing looking at that sea of humanity. He says, now Gabriel shows up about the time of the evening sacrifice, and here's what he said. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. And then he gives this vision. Okay, hang on, folks, because this is going to get really, really fast and interesting. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What in the world are the 77s? Okay, I take the 77s to be 70 periods of 7 years. 70 periods of 7 years. You say, well, why do you take that way? There are two reasons. Number one, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath year was part of a period of 7 years where the Jews were supposed to work the land as farmers. They'd work the land for 6 years, and on the Sabbath year, the seventh year, they were supposed to stop, not farm the land, let it lie fallow, let the land rest, and spend that year as a year of worship to God. So can you imagine having to save money because every 7 years you were going to take the whole year off, just spend time with your family, spend time with your friends, spend time in worship. Wouldn't that be cool? That was the Jewish system. That's the way God set it up. So it was 7 years, and he talks about these 77s. I believe there's 70 periods of 7 years apiece. Also, it fits the chronology of what we're going to be looking at in just a moment. Now, second thing he says is that these 77s are specifically are decreed in verse 24 for your people and your holy city. So this is a specifically Jewish prophecy. This is about the nation of Israel. It's about the city of Jerusalem. It's about the people of Israel. And we'll see why that's important in a second. Then he goes on to say, this is about accomplishing a number of things. I'm going to put these up here so you guys can see it. It's right there in the text, starting in verse 24. But he says several things are going to happen. The first one is, this is in this 770s, or 77s, sorry, this 490-year period, these things are going to happen. Finish the transgression. So, like, the sins are going to be over with. Transgression is done. Second one is put an end to sin. Nobody's going to continue to sin after that. So the transgression of the past is finished. New sin is not going to be present anymore. Now, does anybody have any idea when that might possibly happen? Well, while you're thinking about that, look at the next one. Make an atonement for wickedness. The word atonement means covering. The Old Testament sacrifice was the blood of the animal that covered the sin, removed it from the presence of God by covering it. a covering or an atonement for the wickedness. So all the sins are now going to be taken care of. They're going to be covered over. So what's past, that's all gone. The next one is bring in everlasting righteousness. What does that sound like? Everlasting righteousness, like from the 490th year on forward, everlasting righteousness. Sounds like the kingdom, right? Sounds like the kingdom. Seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, there will be no more vision and prophecy. The seal means it's all completed. So everything that's been prophesied is sealed up. It's done. It's been accomplished. It's been fulfilled. And finally, anoint the most holy place. I believe that that phrase, the most holy there, is a reference to the rebuilt temple, which the prophet Ezekiel talks about in 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel. So after these 490 years, all of these things have to happen. Okay? So, well, like, let's talk about the timeline. Kind of how does this play out? Well, in verse 25, he gives us the timeline. This is bizarre and very interesting. Okay? Verse 25, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? From the time that the king says, go back, restore, and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, that would be a prophecy of the Messiah, take that as Jesus Christ, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Okay? So let me put the slide up here. Here's the math. Put the slide up here. The seven sevens equals 49 years. The city will be rebuilt. And the 62 years, 434 years, the Messiah will be cut off. Look at how it says it. The 62 sevens, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Okay, the clock starts. Starts with what? It starts with the command to restore and rebuild. In 444 BC, Artaxerxes decreed that the city of Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. That decree is found not only in secular writing, but it's also found in the book of Nehemiah, with Nehemiah chapter 1, chapter 2, go finish the city, rebuild the city. And that took place over a 49-year period. Okay, so the city was completed after 49 years. That's the first. Then the second grouping, the 62 sevens, the fulfillment of the 62 sevens occurs when the Messiah is presented, and then the Messiah is cut off. Well, in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44, that took place in not approximately, in 33 AD, in the spring of 33 AD, with the triumphal entry of Jesus, and then the Passion Week when Jesus was killed. So if you add those together, you've got 483 years, right? That's the number I gave you, from the time Artaxerxes issued the decree until the week the Messiah is cut off, according to this passage. It's going to be 69 sevens, or 483 years. The problem is, if you start adding that up, it looks like it's about 6 years short, right? Like it's 6 years short. And so, that's still pretty good, though, isn't it? Like, yeah, it's pretty close, you know? And you start talking about from the decree to the date, with all that God would have to control in there to hit it, you know, within a six-year period, that's pretty good. Don't you think? It's kind of like when I tell my family I'm going to clean the garage this weekend. You know, 6 months, that's pretty good, you know, if I get around to it. Well, give you a little bit more information. We count those numbers based on the Gregorian calendar of 365.24 days in a year, which puts us 6 years short because the years are actually longer than the number of actual days. In the Jewish calendar, which is 360 days based on the whole lunar calendar, when you account for leap year and count for the fact that between 1 BC and 1 AD is only 1 year, it comes out exactly to the right number of days from the time that the decree was issued until Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ was presented as the Messiah. Exactly. You say, man, I'd like to see that. I'm so glad, because we bothered to put it on our website so you can look and see the exact calculations that will show you that this happened right down to the day. Now think about this. It's 538 BC. And he's receiving information that's not going to kick in until 444 BC and not be completed until 33 AD. How many skeptics in the room? Like, this is the kind of stuff that I can't get past, people. Like, if I didn't want to believe, I would struggle. And this is just one chapter in the Bible. This is just one chapter in the Bible. How in the world could Daniel have predicted that? Lucky guess? You've got to be kidding me. You have to have a lot of faith in your skepticism to believe that. This is amazing. You guys ought to walk away from thinking about this with a renewed confidence in the Bible. It's going to take an awful lot more than a professor at a university in a philosophy class or religion class telling me that he doesn't think God is fair to convince me of this. This is clear, straightforward stuff. I mean, right down to the day. You say, well, that's good, but what about that last seven? Aha, the plot thickens. Look at what it says. Verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Put the next slide up there. Will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. And desolations have been decreed. So three things are going to happen. The Messiah is going to get cut off after that 69th week. The city's going to be destroyed, which it was in 70 AD. The Romans marched in, destroyed the city. A new era is introduced, which I think is the time of the Gentiles, and that God stops working directly with the nation of Israel based on that prophecy for a period of time that we call today the church age. That's the period we're living in. But in the future, there's one more seven that's going to come on the scene. Let's put the next slide up there. One more seven. Look what happens in Daniel chapter 27. He will confirm a covenant. This is the ruler that is to come, will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So what's he going to do? In the middle, at the 3.5 year mark, times time and half a time, he's going to break his covenant with the nation of Israel. He's going to establish it at the beginning. He's going to break it in the middle. And then at the end of the seven will be the 490 years of God specifically dealing with the nation of Israel. And then righteousness will be established because the kingdom of Jesus Christ, will come. That 7 year period, which we historically call the tribulation, which is specifically separated from the other 69, I believe is still to come. That's out there in the future. And Revelation speaks to that. The chapter we looked at, chapter 7, speaks to that and gives this information. So let me show it to you in kind of a timeline form. We'll put the next slide up there. You see the seven sevens, that's the decree to restore and rebuild the city. The 62, that takes us up to the week the Messiah was crucified, Jesus was crucified. Then there seems to be a gap in there during the church age where God's working with the Gentiles, and then there's one more week of seven to be fulfilled. That's what we call the tribulation period, and then the kingdom will come. Okay? I put all these slides and some additional ones on the website that you guys can get in, you guys can look at it, you can see some of this detail. So tomorrow when you're telling people, can you believe the book of Daniel prophesied this? You can show them, like, tell people. This is how it works, okay? Having said all that, let me come back to a couple points of application. Number one, if you got sin in your life, acknowledge and recognize that it is going to affect everybody around you, including the people that you love. It's time to deal with it. Don't let it go. God is a merciful God. Come to him. Secondly, pray diligently on behalf of the sphere of influence that God has placed you in. So if you're in a family, pray for your family. Confess the sins of your family. Pray for God's blessing and healing in your family. If you're part of a business, pray for that business. You say, oh, those people in my business, you know, they don't need to be prayed for. They're a bunch of idiots. Well, that's precisely why you need to be praying for them. Pray for them. If you're a teacher in school, pray for your class. If you are on a football team or a basketball team or a volleyball team, pray for the other participants in that. Pray for your circle of friends. Make it your job, like Daniel, to find yourself in regular intercession for the people whose lives come in contact with you. You be the one who holds them in prayer. Number three, finally, God is moving this world toward a conclusion that will end in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And my fear is that a lot of times the things I'm worried about today are really stupid because they don't have anything to do with that. And a lot of the things that I'm not thinking about and I'm not worried about have everything to do with the kingdom. So ask yourself the question, how much of my life is about what ultimately history is about? His story, God at work, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because that's coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. What I want us to do now is I just want us to just take a few minutes before God. So let's just bow our heads right where you're at. Just bow your head. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to say to God from your heart, just say to God, say this, God, what do you want me to take away from our time in Daniel 9 today? What is it that you want me to take away from our time in Daniel chapter 9? Right now, ask God that question. Father in heaven, as we have this divine dialogue with you right now, I pray that it would continue, not just when we leave the parking lot, but throughout the day and throughout the week, and that it would become a regular part of our conversation with you. God, what do you want to say to me? But Father, I pray that we would also just seek the courage to be obedient to the things that you're telling us. Father, I pray for the men, the women, the children in this room, that you'd give them the courage to act upon what you're saying, to do what you've called them to do, specifically from today, that they would act upon that we would all act upon that, and in acting upon that, we would see you work in supernatural ways. Father, it's our desire to get on board with where you're headed, because we know that's where this world's going. You're sovereign, you're in control, we want to be with you and working with you. Father, help us to take those steps today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.